Blessed assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day.
Two more songs we're going to sing this morning, In His Time, and then God on the Mountain. And Connie and Ed had picked out the songs for the service today, and I asked them, I told them I had one in mind. I wasn't sure between this last one and another one, but the last one we'll sing is called God on the Mountain. We've sung it before. And it kind of really ties in with the message today. We're talking about faith. We'll be talking about faith from Hebrews chapter 11. And so we'll take a look at those words. But let's sing In His Time.
All things beautiful in your time. Lord, my life to you I bring. May each song I have to sing be to you a lovely thing in your time.
We'll sing that first verse again.
In his time. In his time. And he makes all things beautiful in his time. And Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your way, that you do just what you say in your time. That you do just what you say in your time.
And one last song, God on the Mountain, and speaks about our faith and believing God and trusting God. Through the good times and the bad. What's that?
Life is easy when you're up. No.
All right. If you got your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Hebrews today. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8 first and then move to a chapter 11. And we'll pray first and then we'll get started. I'm going to just do a quick recap of last week and then jump into chapter 11. I don't think we'll finish today. I told Eddie, I said, hang on for a wild ride. I gave him 15 pages of notes. So we'll see how far we get. All right. Let's pray and ask the Lord to meet with us. Father, thank you for this day, Lord, for our very existence, for this world that you've created. And Lord, though we don't understand it all, there's enough that we can comprehend to know that we didn't make it. And Lord, help us to trust you and your word to us. Please help us as we speak about faith today, about believing you. Lord, we recognize that our faith does grow weak, and Lord, that circumstances challenge our faith. But Lord, we're here, and we want to hear from you and from your word. Please, Lord, speak through your word by your spirit to our spirits, Lord, and help us to be encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week at the close of the service, just before we let out, I shared my concern, you may remember, of not wanting to make a complex passage of Scripture less clear. That's something preachers really struggle with, you know, to take something. And as we realized last week, we spoke about Melchizedek, the ancient priest of God from way, way back, and how it impacted and how it was a type or a picture of our great high priest, Jesus. And it wove a lot of history and the practice, the system of worship that God gave to Moses in that covenant, that agreement he gave with him. And so I could imagine people leaving, and all week long I was thinking about it, people saying, what in the world was he talking about last week? And I just wanted to make sure that if it was at all muddied, that it was clear. But you know, in reading here in chapter 8 of Hebrews, I realized that the writer of Hebrews seemed to be on the same track. Because look at chapter 8, verse 1, what it says. Here is the main point. It's almost as if he's saying, let's go over this again. Let's cover this once again, because it's concepts that he had dealt with. And so let's read verses 1 and 2 here. He says, here's the main point. We have a high priest, he's referencing Jesus, who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. There he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. And so we have someone who represents us in our dealings with God. That was the role of the high priest of God's people. It was chosen to represent God's people before God. And so let's look at the same chapter, verse 6. We read this, chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 6. But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood, for he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant, or the word agreement, with God based on better promises. And it goes on in the verses following. We're not going to read them all, but it is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, which speaks of the promise of God, a new agreement. And the thing that is referenced here is that God had an agreement through Moses with his people that he brought out of Egypt to establish them in this land that he had promised, where God's people sit today, Israel today. And there was an agreement that that God would provide this and that the people would be obedient. And they agreed. They said, we'll do that. On more than one occasion, they agreed to. But their history lets us know that they didn't. And so God said, there's a new covenant, a new agreement coming. And that was to be through Messiah, which we've looked at here. Part of that is, I'm going to read here from verse 10. These verses that we're looking at now in Hebrews 8, verse 10, are from Jeremiah chapter 31. a prophetic passage that was speaking about Messiah out in the future, God's deliverer for his people. And he said, this is what this new covenant, this new arrangement, this new agreement is going to be like. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. God's truths, God's purposes, his directives for us, not just external, not just laws written down, but internal on our hearts and minds. And the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke about coming to help and assist believers would be a part of that, of guiding us in our lives. And I think it's important for us to take a look at John chapter 14, where Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit. Right, I'm going to read verse 16 and 17 of John 14. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. Jesus is telling his followers, look, I'm going to be leaving, but you're going to be helped by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. It says this, he is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. And so the Spirit of God assists believers in Jesus in living out God's purposes, conviction of truth and conviction of what God has said in our lives personally. Look at verse 26 as well in John 14. Jesus said this, but when the Father sends the advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I've told you. So those early followers of Christ were instructed, were reminded of all that Jesus had done for them and with them. So that's a part of this new covenant. I'll say this too, I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but the focus would change. It would not be on a building. In the wilderness, it was the tabernacle that God had given specific instructions on how worship was to be done, how sacrifices were to be offered. And then in the temple that was built in Jerusalem, it was no longer going to be all about the focus of a building where the believer would go to worship God and offer sacrifices. Instead, access to God would be direct in the believer's life. We see that from this Jeremiah 31, where it says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. I want to go to chapter 10 of Hebrews. I want to look at two verses here that speak about this. Chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, about this direct access to God, about how that the believer, when we put our faith in Christ, we can go to God with our concerns and the burdens on our hearts. We do not have to operate through that whole Levitical priesthood we spoke about of bringing sacrifices. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice that was paid, and he paid for our sins and access to the Father. Let me read these verses. Since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. And so the focus changed from an external building type of structure of worshiping God, as the writer was writing to Jewish people, to Hebrew believers in Jesus in the first century, and they had been very much connected with the temple. It was very much a part of their lives and that whole system. But what the writer was saying is, look, you have access directly to God. I'm not going to look these verses up. We talked about them last week. I just want to briefly reference them. This new covenant secures our redemption forever. Means the price was paid. It was one sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice made on our behalf. That is why the believer can feel secure. We spoke 2 weeks ago about the subject of eternal security and how believers, people who have their faith in Christ, come to different conclusions about that, just where a believer stands. I'm going to tell you what I want to lean on is that Jesus' sacrifice was perfect and complete, and his redemption is forever. Now, how all of that works out, I'm going to let God take care of that, okay? But I am going to know this, that my salvation does not hinge or hang upon how well I do. And sadly, many people who sincerely love God, want to honor God, love Christ, trusting in the price that was paid, they're always in turmoil thinking, have I done enough? Is it good enough? And Look, the Bible says this plainly, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. And that's why a believer can rest in that. And that is called assurance. We sang about that this morning. And so it also speaks in these same passages that a part of this new covenant, this agreement that Jesus, the great high priest, mediated on our behalf, is the purifying of the conscience, of our conscience, from sinful deeds. I'm not going to read the verses, but if you want to look them up, Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, and also Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, the end of the verse we just read earlier, where it speaks about that we can have our conscience cleared before God. Friends, this gets lost in the time we live in. I guess it gets lost in all humanity. But God is holy and righteous, completely, fully. And we approach him and we recognize, as Peter did, you know, he came before the Lord and he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Peter recognized just who Jesus was. And so when we trust in that payment that was made for us, our sins have been completely forgiven. We stand completely right before God. That's a great part of salvation, about our relationship. Sometimes we don't realize all that we have in Christ and all that we have in our salvation, but that's a part of it. So that when you and I go to worship God, we come here, and though we are sinful people and though we fail and fall short, the price has been paid. We can come before God and say, "Thank you, Lord. You know what I am. You know me through and through, but because of what Jesus did for me, I can come and worship you." A clear conscience, and that's so important. Well, I'm just going to touch on this. I'm not going to read the verses. At the end of chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews gives an encouragement to the people that he's writing to. He says, "Don't give up on trusting God because you can believe his promise." And then he says, while you're at it, I'm trying to encourage you, while you're at it, encourage others, okay? Encourage other believers and motivate them to do what is good and right before God. And would you agree with me? That's what believers ought to be doing. That ought to be our life, to try to encourage others. And it says this, it says, "Don't leave off gathering together." In the time that this was written, these believers were under pressure. Many of them had faced persecution. And some of them had some bad things happen to them because they were followers of Jesus. And the writer was saying, "Look, I want to encourage you. God keeps his promise. And while you're at it, encourage others." And he says this, "Don't just quit meeting together." Some people do that. And you know, friends, the encouragement by us meeting together is important. It's a part of what God has said. He regards his church as the body of Christ. And each part of the body has an important part to play. And so that's an encouragement there. Following that, he gives a warning. Now, you know, I understand that warnings make us uncomfortable, okay? How many of you like being warned about something? It's kind of a jolting thing. Somebody, "Hey, don't go there." You know, warnings are not intended to make us afraid. Maybe some are. But in essence, they're intended to make us pay attention. And the writer here gives a warning to these people. Don't just trample on what Jesus did for you. Recognize the payment that was made and regard it as we should. And then the very last of chapter 10, the writer makes a plea for endurance. He says, "Don't throw away your trust in the Lord. Remember the reward that it brings. Don't give up on trusting Christ. You're going through a hard time right now. You want to turn back, but don't give up." And he says, here's what you need. You need patient endurance. You need to just hang in there. All right. So far, the writer has established a couple of things from the very beginning. First of all, that Jesus is superior to everything that had come before. All of it was really in preparation for the coming of Messiah, the mediator of this new covenant we spoke about. But then the writer also, all along the way, has challenged these believers to remain faithful to Jesus and not turn back, even though they were going through some hard times. All right? So we come to chapter 11. That's what we're going to jump into today. And it talks about faith. How many of you are familiar with chapter 11 of Hebrews? Anybody familiar with all of the names? Now, we're not going to talk about every single name This morning, Deb asked me, she said, are you going to talk about every one of those names? I said, nope, no, I'm not going to do that. But there are some important lessons in this chapter, and I'm going to pull a few out. Not going to take a look at all of them. Some names that you're familiar with, and some lessons that come from that, all right? So we're talking about faith in this chapter. The writer's writing about faith. First of all, a description of what is faith. And then, secondly, he gives a demonstration of how it works, what it looks like in people's lives. So here's a definition, and I'm not going to say it's the only one. It's one. There are many people that have had definitions of faith. And here's what I have written down. It says this: believing that God is who he says he is, and believing that he'll do what he says he will do. You know what that can be summed up in one word? Trust. Trust. Believing that God is who he said he is, and he will do what he says he will do. Let's look at Hebrews 11 and verse 6. I'm going to go jump down to verse 6 here. It says, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. So faith is believing that God is who he says he is and believing he'll do what he says he'll do. Here's what faith isn't. Faith is not a blind leap without any evidence, okay? Faith is, some people think, they call it blind faith, and that is you just believe in the fact there's no evidence. Now, friends, all I would say is Romans says this, there's plenty of evidence out there, okay? The world that you and I inhabit is plenty of evidence that there is something greater than ourselves who's put all this together. Now, I know in the time that we live, a prevailing theory, by the way, it's a theory, it's not proven science, is that it all just happened by time and by chance. It's working against a lot of things. Not enough time, even in their time frame, because what we are understanding is the complexity of the world that you and I inhabit requires far more time than what even they say did it. And so it's both. It's a fact that we have to trust in something we didn't see. You know, some of the principles of science are this, that it has to be observable, it has to be repeatable, and another term is called falsifiable. You've got to be able to prove it's false, okay? Now, let me ask you, was anybody present other than God when this, and the Trinity of God, when this place was created? No, no scientist, no theologian, no pastor. So we operate on faith, believe that God is who he said he is and he created. Is there evidence? Look around. Do you believe that this place organized itself by itself? You know, I've been in a yard where there's a whole lot of gravel and little small rocks, and I have a feeling I could watch that for a million years and it wouldn't organize itself into anything significant, all right? There's great complexity in this world we live in, and by faith we believe that God put it together. That's a believer. Now, those who don't believe in God, an atheist or an agnostic who'd say, I'm not sure, I hope I'm right with this thing, would say, I don't believe that there's a God. The thing is, nobody was there to observe it. It's not repeatable. They're not doing it even in laboratories with them having all the settings correctly. And it's not falsifiable. It's not a thing you can prove false or true. It's just by faith. So people who say there is no God and that it all organized itself, don't let them fool you. They're operating by faith as well. We're operating by faith because we didn't see it. We believe that there is a designer and a creator to this place. So I went on a rabbit trail there about a blind leap without any evidence. Hopefully there's something in there that'll be a help to you. But here's another thing that faith isn't, and that is it's not just an intellectual agreement with some facts about God, because it also includes reliance upon those facts, okay? There's an interesting verse. I'm not going to turn to it. I'm going to just kind of point out. James chapter 2, verse 19. It says, look, you say you believe in God. Even the demons believe that God exists, but it's not doing them any good. Why? Because they have determined they're going to rebel against God. And so just an agreement or assent to these facts about God is not complete faith, because real faith relies upon what those facts are. Okay, here's another thing that faith isn't. It's not a feeling that we manufacture, kind of like Dorothy with those slippers, those ruby red slippers, you know, trying to get back to Kansas. If I just believe hard enough, I've got faith. And here's an important point about faith that I think that we don't need to miss, and that is, it's not the strength of the person's faith. I believe, I believe, I believe. But what's important is the object of their faith, what they have their faith in. I was thinking about that this week. Back when I was young, I grew up in Hollywood, Florida, we'd go camping down in the Keys, Big Pine Key. And my dad would work till 4 or so in the afternoon on a Friday, and we'd load everything up in the car and take off and go down and camp in a tent. And I will tell you, the very last time we ever went camping, my dad got out late from work, and we set the tent up in the dark with the headlights on our little spot there in Big Pine Key, and it rained and rained and rained. And my dad said, "Don't touch the tent." And my brother and I, we just had to see what he was talking about. In the morning, we got up, and people had their sleeping bags and their stuff draped over their cars. It poured, and they got swamped. We just by accident picked a high spot, and we were up above the water. But my dad, where he slept, was on a half-buried conch shell, and he rolled on that conch shell all night long. That was the last time we ever went camping in the Keys. I remember that. But I'm going to tell you something that brought this memory back. If you've ever, those who grew up in South Florida, ever heard about the old wooden bridge that went from Big Pine Key to No Name Key? Well, when we were young, we went out and fished on that old, and that bridge was old. I read some history on it here this week. It's really interesting if you like history of the Keys. It's uninhabited now, but it was a half a mile wooden bridge across Bogey Channel to No Name Key. And the bridge was old then, and I can remember as a little guy, my dad trying to lead us out on the bridge. There were holes in the bridge. These days, that wouldn't fly, would it? Somebody'd get sued. And he would lead us out, and I was terrified, to be honest with you. It was about a 10, 12-foot drop down to the water, and there were living things in that water. And terrified. And so we got out there. I felt like that bridge was weak. And, you know, I thought about Mr. Lawrence Sweat, who's gone to be with the Lord, and his dear wife, Betty. He was a bridge builder. Did you know that? He started out surveying for I-95, built many of the bridges that you and I drive on. And I remember seeing a picture of him on the bridge over New River. And before that middle span was put in, he was standing out, cantilevered over open air. And there was Lawrence Sweat with a couple other engineers. You know, he never went to college. He learned by doing it. In his later years, those college graduates would come, and when nobody was looking, and ask him, "How do you do this?" He had experience. But, you know, here's what I'm getting to at this. We talk about and think that somehow I've got to gin up enough faith. If I just, my faith's strong enough, then I'll be okay. It's the object of our faith. And here's the illustration why I talked about that rickety old bridge. And that is this. You can have a strong bridge, and even if your faith is weak, you're going to be okay. But if you have a weak bridge, like that old bridge to No Name Key, no matter how strong your faith is, you're still in trouble. Okay? So the object of our faith is God and His promises, and that's what we keep in mind. So what is faith? Faith is trust in God based on a true understanding of who He is as He has revealed Himself to us. That's why we open our Bibles, and that's why we talk from the Bible. We don't talk about opinions. We try to find out, what does God say about Himself, and reveal what has He revealed about Himself. Now, I want you to think about this. To accept the facts of God that we like, I like this one, I like that one, and to reject the ones we don't like, is to put our faith in a God of our own making. You know what it is called when we make our own God? It's called idolatry. It's called idolatry. And that's why we've got to be careful that we find out What does God reveal about himself? And we may not understand it all. Some of it may scare us. How many of you are scared about some of the stuff about God? Some of it scares me, I'm going to be honest with you. But I'm glad for the stuff that I like too. Here's a question I remember somebody asking. Are we worshiping the God who is or the God we want? Are we worshiping the God who is, how he's revealed himself, or the God we want? And I'm afraid the day in which we're living, there is a whole lot of caving. And we are, in fact, creating a God that we like. And we have to be very careful about that and look back to our Bibles, because that's where we know about the character and the nature of God. All right, so here's how it works in the Bible. God speaks, believers hear, trust what he says, and the results are this, that they act on what God has spoken. You know what that's called? That's called obedience to the will of God. That's called obeying God. And oftentimes, that's in spite of circumstances and in spite of consequences. So in just a little while, we're going to be going through some names in chapter 11 of Hebrews. As I said, we're not going to do them all, but there's some names in there that you're familiar with, no doubt, and there's some important lessons of faith in this chapter for us. And so these people heard from God, they believed what they heard from God, and they acted on it in obedience to God. Full confidence in God's promises, because God can be trusted. His promises are real. That word assurance, the very word in the song we sung today, blessed assurance. All right? Even though some of the things that they had hoped for were not presently seen. If you got your Bibles open to Hebrews 11, look at chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. And so even though some of these people that we read about, they didn't see the very things happen, they believed God would keep his word because he was true to his word. And the reality of this hope in God's promises, it supplies people who believe with what we need to endure trials and hardships, and it results in obedience in the believer's life. Now, right out of the gate, there's something that it's important for us to know, and it's right here in verse 2 of chapter 11. Let me read it. It says, through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. In other words, God approved of their faith. And God approves of faith. It's what God's looking for in our lives. So this is just a brief description of faith. It's by no means all-encompassing. There's a lot could be said about faith. But let's take a look now at how it works, a demonstration of faith, how it works. We're going to be in verses 4 through 40. In these verses are example after example of people who demonstrated faith, operating on the reality of God's promises and God's character, even though they didn't see it fully in the circumstances before them. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and his wife Sarah, these are some examples of how faith is demonstrated. They heard from God. They believed God, and then they acted on what God had revealed to them. All right? So let's start in verse 7 with Noah, verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7. It was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. So let's talk about Noah. Noah believed God and acted on what God told him. And here's something I think it's a good idea for every person of faith, and that is this, to ask, if our faith has absolutely no effect on how we do life, we should probably question whether we ever really believe. Because if we say we have faith, but it has no impact, look here, Noah, God told him something. He believed God, and what did Noah go and do? He went out and built a boat. Had he ever seen a flood? Nope, he hadn't seen that. So Noah was acting on what God had told him. Noah's faith made him different, by the way, from his neighbors. Imagine Noah's neighbors. Wasn't there a movie that came out about, what was the name of that movie? who played? Steve Carell played in that about, I think he went out and built the ark. And you know, friends, you can imagine how different you would be if you started building a big boat in your backyard. I'm not just talking about a boat. I'm talking about something of the lines of what Noah did. And you know, there's a correlation here. As you and I believe God and we act on what he has revealed, don't be surprised if you are thought of as different. Has that ever happened to anybody in this room here? People shake their head. I don't understand you. Why are you doing this? Why would you do this way? Why don't you do what we do? Has that ever happened to anybody here? I'm guessing probably is the case. You know what there? For us, believe God and act on what he reveals to you anyway. By the way, Noah's faith influenced his family. And in fact, his family was safe also because of his faith and how it impacted them. And would you agree with me that events later proved that Noah was right? That's exactly. It did rain, by the way, didn't it? And it rained a lot. Someone has said this, and I thought about it as I was reviewing my notes this morning. Faith is doing what God has told you to do, knowing that someday you'll be glad you did. Okay? Has anybody ever acted on what God has told you to do, and at first you thought, you know, I don't know if this is going to work. But by faith, you went ahead and did what God told you to do, and it may have been later that you realized, you know what? I am so glad that I believe God and that I just did what he wanted me to do. That's happened in my life, all right? So let's take a look now at verses 8 through 22. This passage here, these verses, deal with a promise that God made, a promise that God made to Abraham, and it was carried on through Abraham's descendants. All right? Before we read verse 8, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And let's take a look at this promise that God made to Abraham. By the way, if you want to think about something interesting, from Abraham come three of the world's largest faith systems, religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. All people that would directly trace themselves to Abraham. And I want to just get you to think about what promise Abraham received, okay? Let me read here, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt." I cannot help but think about what that nation that destroyed the lives of 6 million of God's people, the Jewish people, what they suffered, and to think about even the shame that rests upon a group of people in that way. And so when you read these verses, you recognize this plays out in real life. We know about it. It's history, all right? Let's read on. "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. I'm not going to read on there. But what these verses speak about are the promise of God and his plans for the nation of Israel. Again, don't overlook the fact that there sits on that land that Abraham was promised by God a group of people who worship this God. Okay? It's important not to miss that. So in these verses, it speaks about the plans that God has for his nation and the promise that was given to Abraham. The nation began with the call of Abraham. We just read it. And God promised Abraham and his wife Sarah a son, because a son was needed for those promises to take effect, all right? For there to be this large, large nation, this large family. They would wait 25 years for that son. And their son, Isaac, became the father of Jacob and his brother Esau. Jacob built the nation through the birth of his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, that much of the Old Testament speaks about, all right? Does anybody remember the name of Joseph? Joseph was one of Jacob's sons, and Joseph was taken down into the land of Egypt. We'll talk about Joseph a little bit. But he was used by God to save the nation, to preserve the nation for the coming of Messiah. And so Joseph was used by God to deliver God's people. And then later, Moses would deliver God's people from Egypt and lead them right up to the land that God had promised. So let's look now at Hebrews 11, verse 8, at Abraham, verse 8. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. All right, so Abraham hears from God. Abraham, I want you to leave home. I want you to leave everything familiar and leave everything that is known and it's comfortable to you. And I want you to go to another land, and this is going to be your land. But there's one thing about this that kind of creates an issue. Abraham doesn't know where it is. He doesn't know anything about this land. But you know what he did? He believed God and he went. In verses 9 and 10, it says, even when he got there, he and his family lived in tents, temporary dwellings. No doubt there were permanent dwellings there, but these were nomadic followers of God. In other words, when God said, get up and go, they would be able to pack it all up and go. You know, we're reminded that in the New Testament, Peter reminds the believers he wrote to, he said, hey, consider yourselves to be temporary residents and foreigners living in the land that you're living in. In other words, your future home is heaven. You're not here forever. Let's take a look at those verses. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2. He writes and says, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. So he's writing and saying, look, recognize this setting, this world you're living in, this is not your permanent home. You've got something waiting for you on the other side of this life. But while you're here, while you're living here, live in such a way that you point people to God. You don't bring shame upon the name of Christ. And that's good direction for us as we live our lives, that we would recognize, hey, I live before God and I live before people, and I ought to be representing who my Savior is. All right? Look at verses 11, 12 now. 11 and 12 of Hebrews 11. It's going to speak about Abraham and Sarah. Okay? It was by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child, even though she was barren and was too old. She believed that God would keep his promise. And so a whole nation came from this one man who was as good as dead. A nation with so many people that, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, there's no way to count them. Both Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children, yet they believed that God would keep his promise to them. It says in the verse we just read that she believed that God would keep his promise. It's interesting about this story. When Sarah got word, she overheard the message saying, you're going to have a son next year. And she was in the back of the tent, evidently, listening, and she began to laugh. And even when she was called on it, she lied and she said, I wasn't laughing. And the messenger from God said, oh, yes, you were. You know, so, you know, what we see here, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but in all of these people that demonstrate faith in God, they're not perfect. They have weakness in their faith. They struggle to understand what God's doing, but they continue to just trust God. And that's an important thing to see there. Abraham and Sarah believed God even when they didn't know when God would fulfill his promise. So these people that we read about in these passages, 8 through 22, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, they were imperfect. They were flawed people just like you and like me, but they were people who were devoted to God. They were people who continued to believe God and they acted on what God had revealed to them. We come now to look at verse 22. I want to take some time to look at this. Verse 22, it's one verse about a very well-known character. His name is Joseph. All right, verse 22. It was by faith that Joseph, when he was about to die, said confidently that the people of Israel would leave Egypt. He even commanded them to take his bones with them when they left. So let's think about the story of Joseph for a minute. You remember Joseph was the favored son of his father, and he made him what? A coat of many colors, okay? Joseph did not do himself any favors when he told all his brothers, here's what's going to happen in the future. You're going to bow down to me, okay? You know what they did? Does anybody remember what they did? Well, they debated killing him. They said, let's just get rid of him. He's a pain in the neck. Walking around here telling us what we're going to be doing in the future. He's a little runt with that fancy coat that Dad made him. But they decided instead to sell him into slavery, and he was taken down to Egypt. If you know the story, you know that it says in the very passage that the Lord was with Joseph, not once, not even twice. And so he began to rise. Well, if you know the story, that the ruler's wife took a liking to young Joseph, it says he was handsome, said that he was very attractive, and so she offered him herself. And Joseph refused that temptation. You know, it reveals his heart. You know what he said? I couldn't do something like that to my boss, who's only been good to me. But you know what he says? You can find it, Genesis 39, verse 9. I couldn't do that to God. Because you know why? His faith caused him to live and operate on what God would want. Now, I'm not going to tell the rest of the story. I will tell you this, that he continued to rise after he got forgotten in prison. But he became number two, rose to the top in Egypt, only under the king, only under Pharaoh. And years later, when famine came into the land where he came from, some of his brothers came to buy some food. And when they came to buy food, they didn't recognize him. He'd done a lot of growing since he was a little guy. And he knew them. And finally, he revealed himself to them. It's an amazing story. And here's what he said. And this gives us an indication of his faith, of the fact that he believed God. And I'm going to ask you to turn once again to Genesis 45. Genesis 45. Just a great, great passage here, a great part of the Bible where... and by the way, I'm just giving you the brief notes, a summarization of it. His brothers, let me tell you, they got what they had coming to them, all right, in the story. And he could have done away with them. He could have harbored resentment and said, okay, I got you where I want you now. But here's what he said, Genesis 45. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. He reveals himself to his brothers, and he says, please come closer. And so they came closer. He said again, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to what? To preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. Now that's powerful. And that gives us a window to see that here's a person who faced, would you agree with me, adverse circumstances in their life, who continued to believe God. It's amazing that he didn't abandon the faith of his father and his brothers all together when they did what they did. But follow this. When he was tempted, he refused, and his reasoning was, it's evil to do this to somebody who's been good to me, and I could not do this before God. And then we find out later, when he had his brothers in the palm of his hand and could have exacted revenge, that he said, do not be angry or upset with yourselves, brothers. It was God who sent me here to preserve you. And I remember hearing a few years back a thought that I had never really given much consideration to. You know, we tend to think of everything in relation to ourselves. How does it impact me? But I remember hearing a writer, he was a speaker, and he said this. He said, sometimes for the believer, God may do something in your life that has nothing to do with you at all. It may have something to do with somebody else. A powerful statement to say, look, God, if we belong to God, we are His. He will use us in different ways. And do we always get to say how He's going to use us? No. And sometimes it's ways that we would say, I wouldn't sign up for that again. But it's amazing how God can take different kind of circumstances and bring something good out of it. Only God can do that. And that's what we see here in this story of Joseph. I'm going to close today with this. I'd like to go on. But we're going to be talking about Moses. There's some other names there. And I wanted to get to, I think, the most important part of this chapter. And I don't want to give it away. But I'll just give you a hint. Towards the end of the chapter, it talks about people who did all kinds of amazing things. God used them, their faith, to do incredible things. And then, just, it says, but these others, they had faith too. And things didn't go as well for them. But God recognized their faith as well. That is, to me, I think, one of the most powerful statements in this chapter. Because sometimes we move through our lives and we see great things happening and God doing things, delivering people. And then we look and say, well, God, you know, have you forgotten me? What about me? What about our family? And it gives us a sense that, you know what? God knows what we're going through. It may not turn out just the way we want it, but God has not forgotten us, and He doesn't forget our faith. Let me just close with this. In chapter 50 of this same book of Genesis, verses 24 and 25, Joseph, let me just tell you a little bit about it. Because the famine was so harsh, the whole family moves into Egypt. And they get a little territory, and they explode. God blesses them. Their numbers just grow and grow. And the Pharaoh that Joseph served under, he died. And the new guy, who's Joseph? I don't care about Joseph. That's old. We're moving on. And so the new Pharaoh said, these people are a threat to us, and in fact, we're gonna take care of them. And that's part of the story. But Joseph lives to see his children and the family grow. He's 110 years old. And here's what he says. I'm going to read verses 24 and 25. Soon I will die, Joseph told his brothers, but God will surely come to help you and lead you out of this land of Egypt. He will bring you back to the land He solemnly promised to give to who? Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. So Joseph knows about the promise of God to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, his father. He knows that promise has passed down from generation to generation, and they believed and they trusted God and they acted on it. And here's what he said. Look in verse 25. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath, and he said, when God comes to help you and lead you back, you must take my bones with you. He said, take me with you. Take my bones with you back there. And they did that very thing. You read about that. Joseph continued to believe God's promise right up until his death. Right up until his death, he continued to believe what God had said, that God would take them out of Egypt to the land that He'd promised his fathers. Now, oh boy, I wish I could go on, but we're gonna have to stop today. We'll be talking, if God spares life, next week, some more. Moses, some of these other names, and try to finish up this chapter. We're going to be done with the book of Hebrews in a couple of weeks, I think. All right? Somebody cheering that on? Okay. So now let's all stand. We're going to consider this and talk today. And as we finish this message today, even though we've had to cut it off, about faith, about believing God, Believing God, even when, and acting on it, trusting God, though not always fully understanding, but trusting that He is good, and what you know about God, the evidence that you have, is that God, our Creator, is good, and that He has promised some things to people who have faith. You may say today, you know, my faith, but honest Bruce, is really struggles. It's weak. Sometimes I feel like you inching along that old wooden bridge to No Name Key. Sometimes I want to believe God and be obedient, but I feel that people look at me as if I'm different, and it weakens my resolve and my faith to trust God. We all face these things. We all face these challenges. It's not new to any one of us, but these are here to be an example to us, to say, look, here are people who have trusted God and believe God in difficult circumstances. They continue to simply, God, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go with you. And honestly, take a look around you in this world. It makes sense to go with God. It really does. When you see all the confusion that's out there, faith. God, help our faith, strengthen our faith. Help us to continue to believe even when challenges come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, Lord. Thank you for these examples that we can learn from. And Lord, help us to continue to believe you, to believe your character, and to believe your promises. And thank you, Lord, for the promise of eternal life, forgiveness of sin, a clear conscience. Lord, a direct access and relationship with you. Thank you for that. Please strengthen our faith and help us in all these matters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.